Dear God, thank you so much for this time that we can come together as a people and as a church. And I just want to lift up our speaker, Lord, that you will guide him and give him the words to say, Lord. And Lord, just help us to come together and stay focused, to stay diligent and gentle with each other, Lord, and help us to continue in prayer and worship. Lord, I just want to pray for the kids downstairs that you can continue to lift them up, God, and guide them throughout the week. And Lord, we just thank you so much for this time. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to bless us and continue to guide us into fellowship and goodness, and we can focus on your sacrifice for our sins and for eternity. Thank you so much, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Thank you so much once again for your gracious invitation to be with you. I do remember the time when I was with you about 5 years ago. It is great to come out again, even though only remotely. I bring with me the greetings of the Christians from Forge Road Bible Chapel. I was able to break bread there, taking advantage of the 1 hour time difference, and then have hurried back to make it all the way to Milwaukee to be with you today. I trust that I thank you very much for the kind words that were said about the conference of yesterday. I enjoyed my time with you, and I trust that today also we will have a good time in the Lord. Open your Bibles with me, please, in the Gospel of John to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and this morning, I want to tell you a story, one that I expect that you know, maybe you know very well, or maybe we don't know as well as we think. It is the story of the Passover night on which Jesus was betrayed, and in particular, Peter's denial of the Lord. That occurred in the courtyard of the high priest on what we call, on what we would say is the small hours of the morning. Earlier that evening, around the Passover meal, Peter bravely insisted that he would never deny or forsake Jesus. Come prison or death, he would never deny the Lord. But before the sun rose the next morning, he did exactly that. And not just once, but three times. We're going to pick up the account immediately after Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane in John chapter 18 and beginning in verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest, that means Annas, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. May the Lord bless and give us a good understanding of his word. The betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most famous story in the Western world. I'm sorry. Let me back that up. Thank you. It's the most famous story in the Western world. It has been told and retold and depicted for centuries. We rightly appreciate the narrative. We rightly approach the narrative with great reverence. And we so emphasize the doctrine and prophecy that necessitated Christ's death that we can lose the immediacy and the drama of the events themselves. We are so focused, and rightly so, on the spiritual conflict as Jesus Christ bore the reproaches of men. And then as he bore the wrath of God for our sins, we so focus on the spiritual conflict that we can lose sight of the human conflict going on as well. And so what we gain in understanding the doctrine, we can sometimes lose in failing to understand the people. And I think that's true about Peter that night. I am not convinced that this all happened quite the way the story is commonly told, or as you see it in dramatic depictions. I'd like to go back with you to that courtyard and stand by that fire and look afresh at the events as they unfold. And we do so for two reasons. First, if we have a better understanding of what happened, then we can take the right lessons for ourselves as Christians. And second, in them, we can see and appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ anew. Just as we can see Christ's meekness contrasted with the brutality of the Romans, just as we can see his forthrightness contrasted with the duplicity of Pilate, just as we can see his honesty contrasted with the betrayal of Judas, just as we can see his devotion to God contrasted with the hypocrisy of the priests, so we can see his courage against the weakness and denial of Peter. Peter's denial occurred at what is to us the small hours of Friday morning. And by the end of that day, the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth will hang from a Roman cross. But to understand what happened around that fire of coals, we've got to start back at the start of the week, on the first day of the week, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the thunderous cheers of the populace on what we call Palm Sunday. It is simply impossible to overstate the power of that day. No depiction of it that I have ever seen comes remotely close to what actually happened as Jesus of Nazareth rocked the city of Jerusalem. We read that he entered with a very great multitude. Now, almost all of Jesus's ministry had happened up north in Galilee, where we read that multitudes followed him. And then on his journey south towards Jerusalem, we read of great multitudes. And now Matthew says that there were very great multitudes, multitudes that went before him and multitudes that went after him. And the whole city was moved. This is the ancient equivalent of a ticker tape parade through New York City's Canyon of Heroes, given to men like Charles Lindbergh, Dwight Eisenhower, Douglas MacArthur, and John Glenn. The whole city was moved. The massive crowds were swelled with patriotic passions for the kingdom of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Religious zeal for the kingdom of God seemed real. Jesus said that if the people were silent, the rocks would have cried out. It was a day when anything looked possible. The Pharisees said, "We prevailed nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Jesus headed for the temple. He found there tables of merchandise, those who bought and sold doves, and table of money changers. Now, please understand, this is not some cheesy bazaar set up to sell souvenirs to tourists in Jerusalem. When you go to the temple to worship, you're supposed to bring a sacrifice to offer. So where are you going to get it? I mean, let's say you're a Jew from the dispersion. You're a Jew who lived outside of Judea, somewhere like Cappadocia or Pontus or Ephesus, and you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to go to the temple to worship. So what? You're going to crate up some animal? You're going to carry it along for a few hundred miles? No, you're going to buy it there. Or let's say you're a Jew living in Caesarea or Capernaum, or even right there in Jerusalem. You're going to make a money offering. You're going to pay the temple tax, which you had to do. The coin of the land is Roman. When you get paid, the coin has the head of Caesar stamped on it. You remember Jesus in the temple when he was challenged by the Pharisees, whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus said, "Show me a coin. Whose image is this?" They said, "It's Caesar's." Well, goes the argument, you certainly can't donate to God's holy temple this blasphemous coinage, this filthy lucre. You got to exchange it for something more suitable and more respectful and more honoring to God. And somebody figured out that there was a lot of money to be made here. You sell the doves at a premium because everybody's got to buy one. You take a commission on the exchange because everybody's got to do that too. You do that 100 times a day. During the feast, you do that 1,000 times a day. During Passover, you do it 1,000,000 times a day. And you've got the ancient equivalent of MasterCard. I mean, that's what MasterCard does. MasterCard is a money changer. MasterCard changes your money for you so that as a matter of convenience, you don't have to carry money around with you. Heck, you don't even have to have money in the first place. They'll give it to you and take it. They'll give it to you now and take it from you later. And they charge the merchant a 2% transaction, 2% fee with every transaction. And somebody figured out that there was a lot of money to be made here. And that somebody's name was Annas. Annas is very important in understanding this story. He was by birth the high priest of Israel. He had become high priest in AD or CE, as you prefer, 6 or 7, about 24 years before the events of John 14. He was arrogant, corrupt, astute, and very powerful. He had no real religious convictions of any kind. He seemed to have no convictions at all, except concerning his own wealth. Annas, I will say politely, was a businessman. He had built a family business. He had 5 sons, John and Alexander, who are mentioned here in Acts 4, and then Eleazar, Theophilus, and Matthias. It is interesting and it is revealing that he gave some of his sons very Jewish names like Eliezer and Matthias, and 2 of his sons very Greek names, Alexander and Theophilus. It tells you something about Annas. He's a man working both sides of the cultural divide. He had 1 daughter, and his daughter married Caiaphas, so they brought him into the family business. The family was hated, cursed, and above all, feared in Jerusalem. Even the Talmud, the collection of Jewish law compiled after the destruction of Jerusalem, repeats curses on Annas and his family. He would ultimately die violently by assassination. It was Annas who would use the power of his high priestly office to create this trade in sacrifices and money in the temple, and so created this den of thieves. The money changers who sat at the booths were called the sons of Annas, and through it, he had grown immensely wealthy, the wealthiest man in all of Judea, Jew or Roman, and he was prepared to destroy anyone who challenged the family business and not give it a second thought. Annas had grown so powerful that in AD 15, the Roman governor had removed him as high priest, and his sons would serve as high priest in turn, year by year. That is why you see in John chapter 18, verse 13, that Caiaphas was high priest that year. The Romans thought that this would control Annas' power and influence, but they miscalculated. Annas had a strong, hard, dominating personality. being freed from the religious and administrative obligations of high priest actually gave him greater liberty of action. He dominated from behind the scenes, and everybody considered him still the real high priest. To the casual Jewish observer, there was Pilate, the Roman governor. We all know Pilate. He's out front in the story. He's easy to spot. And there's Caiaphas, the Jewish priest. He's easy to spot. He's the one in the fancy robes. But behind them both, with the power to direct Caiaphas and the power to manipulate Pilate, was Annas. And today he still moves effectively in the shadows of the story. Annas had an unwritten understanding with the Romans. He made them an offer they couldn't refuse. A generation before, there had been a deal brokered by King Herod the Great. We talked about that a bit yesterday, so that the Romans would have political control. And the Jewish priests would have, or the Romans would have political control, the Jewish priests would have religious control. Annas took that deal and he added money to it. The Romans got stability and order in a very unstable part of the world. Instability in the Middle East is not a 21st century phenomenon. The priests ran the religious stuff. Annas took care of the family business. It made both sides very happy. It made Annas very rich. It made his family very powerful. And it was the utter corruption of God's grace to Israel. And Jesus Christ detested it. Now I'm going to open the floor for a moment to rank speculation. I'm going to lay out something. I'm going to tell you what I think. Then you can decide for yourself. Remember, there's Annas, and he has five sons and Caiaphas. There are six brothers and their father, Annas. This is from Luke chapter 16. You know this, Jesus is speaking. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now Jesus names the beggar. He doesn't name the rich man, but both of them died. And Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and Jesus said that the rich man went straight to hell. And from the torments of hell, the rich man cried for mercy, and he said this. He said, I beg you that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, why that detail about the five brothers? See, to you and me, those verses just flow by. But to the listeners, this is not a parable. Jesus never said this is a parable. Jesus often used in his teaching events that actually happened. When Jesus said this, I don't think it had actually happened yet. Jesus names the beggar. He doesn't name the rich man. But I think that everybody who heard Jesus that day knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly who this father was. And they knew exactly who these six brothers were, who lived in wealth, who cared not for the poor, who would not hear Moses, who would not hear the prophets, who would not believe if one rose from the dead, indeed did not believe when one rose from the dead. I suggest to you that the corruption of the law of God was something that Jesus Christ took personally, and he was calling them out. He would say to the sons of Annas, he would call the temple my father's house. This may be your father's business, but you're doing it in my father's house. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to the jubilation of the city, and he headed straight for the temple. He headed straight for the epicenter of the Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate deal that ruled the city. And when Jesus got there, he drove out those sons of Annas and those who changed money and sold doves. And whenever I see this depicted, it's also grossly understated. It's always like Jesus with a whip, and he's chasing around three or four slimy looking guys while the rest of the populace looks on with shock or annoyance. And maybe that's what happened, but I don't think so. The Temple Mount is a huge place. It's about the size of St. Peter's Square in Rome. These tables were set out throughout the court of the Gentiles. There were thousands of people there, tens of thousands for Passover. The courts of the Gentiles were filled with hundreds of these booths. Jesus came into Jerusalem at the head of a righteous mass of people that hated Annas, had hated him for a long time, and chafed under this corrupt bargain with Rome that used their own temple and they used their own faith to keep them in bondage, and they couldn't do anything about it. That mass of humanity was a force that had rolled through the city like a tidal wave, and it hit the temple like a tsunami. And I expect that the place exploded with the pent-up anger of a subjugated people who see a chance to be free, free of Annas, free of Rome. And Jesus was talking bigger than that, because if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I think the place exploded. Annas lived in a large house and in a compound in the upper city. I'm showing you on this slide where the temple was, where Annas's compound was. The news quickly made its way down from the temple, down the streets and to his ears. And sometime in the next 48 hours, the chief priests gathered, and there was a discussion behind closed doors. The sons of Annas listened, decided, and set their course. And within 24 hours after that meeting, Judas Iscariot had 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. They were going to have Jesus dead. There was nothing subtle about this. I don't think there was anything particularly religious about it. The night of the Passover was the fifth day of the week, what we call Thursday. And Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. He then went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed. You know, each night that week, Jesus would go out of Jerusalem, up over the Mount of Olives and towards Bethany. And that night he was on the same path, and he could have disappeared into those villages. He had plenty of time. All he had to do was keep walking, and he would have been over that hill and into those villages. But halfway up the Mount of Olives, he stops. Knowing that Judas and the troops are coming, he stops. He goes into a walled garden where he waits for them and prays. He even leaves the 11 or the 8 disciples outside the garden, like a billboard there. You know, Jesus is in here, so that the troops don't hurry by. The captain and the officers arrested Jesus, led him away to Annas first, to that compound in the upper city. Archaeology and computer models have given us a good idea of what this looked like. There was a wall that encircled it. There was only one gate in. It was an outer courtyard. And then there was the house itself. Jesus is brought through the gate, through the courtyard, into the house. And there he stood, bound, face to face with Annas. Annas had never seen Jesus before. And there poured out of him a vile hatred, contempt for this carpenter's son, contempt for this man who had no possession other than his clothes, disdain for this man, naive enough to teach the poor in the temple and fool enough to disrupt his temple trade and speak against his family. Annas would have had no patience for the religious arguments that the Pharisees and Sadducees brought against Jesus, like naming the greatest commandment or whose wife is she going to be in the judgment day. Word games are over. I hear you tell parables. We're done with those now. Before Annas, there would be no trial, no debate, no witnesses, no deliberation, no charge to answer. None of that mattered. Annas had already decided he was looking at a dead man. It was just a matter of what the body was going to look like when he got done. Annas did, however, want to know one thing. Over the next several hours, Jesus would stand in judgment before four men, two Jews, Annas and Caiaphas, two Gentiles, Pilate and Herod. Let's look at the questions each of them asked Jesus, and let's work backwards. In Pilate's second examination, he asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Before Herod, Herod Antipas, if you remember yesterday, asked Jesus to do a miracle. In Pilate's first examination, he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas asked to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Annas had no interest in any of those questions. Was Jesus the Christ? Annas didn't believe there was a Christ. He didn't believe Moses. He didn't believe the prophets. And anybody who did was a fool to be fleeced. Was Jesus the king of the Jews? This is the real world. King of the Jews lives in Rome. Would Jesus do a miracle? Stories for children. What is truth? In this city, in this room, truth is what I say it is. Each of Herod, Pilate, and Caiaphas asked Jesus about himself, not Annas. Annas asked Jesus about his disciples. Annas wanted names. He wanted names. The beating that began that night in the house of Annas began when Jesus would not give him names. Now, two of the names that Annas was looking for were right in his courtyard, right below his door. One of them was John. Now, John always refers to himself in the third person, another disciple. And somehow, John knew some people in that compound and had pushed his way into the courtyard right behind Jesus. In all the Renaissance art, John is always depicted as a frail, soft, effeminate guy, and that image has come down to us. But it's not true. It is not remotely true. John was a man who had the strength to pull in a net of fish. John had the courage to go inside the walls of that compound that night when I don't think anybody had any illusions about what was going on inside that house. Peter followed as well. But whereas somebody knew John, nobody knew Peter. And so the band of soldiers pushed through with Jesus, and John pushed through with them. And Peter was stopped at the gate. Now John sees Jesus taken up into Annas's house, and I sure don't know, but maybe a silent prayer escapes his lips. Jehovah guard him. Nobody else can help him now. And he turns around, notices that Peter's not with him, and he heads back for the gate. He speaks to the woman at the door. The crowd has moved on into the house. "You can let him in. Let him in. He's okay. Let him in. He's okay." The door opens a little, and Peter slides through and gets his first glance inside. I suppose he looked around. He saw the walls, You saw the soldiers moving around. You saw the house. Now he hears the gate close and lock behind him. And the woman asks him, "So what's your connection? Are you also one of his disciples?" "Who? Me?" No, not me." John heard that. John writes in his gospel, he says, of the things that he had heard and seen with his eyes. The woman knew that John was a disciple. She probably told him to keep his head down. She asks Peter, "Are you a disciple also?" And I wonder what passed between Peter and John in that moment. Maybe John looked at Peter in surprise. Maybe Peter looked at the ground. And then they both moved towards the fire. Peter's first denial of the Lord happened in a second, but it is all the more dramatic in being foretold by Jesus earlier that night. When Jesus talked about his impending arrest and death, Peter grew bold, saying that even if everybody else forsakes you, I never will. I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to go to death with you. In response to Peter's bravado, Jesus told him that you will three times deny that you even know me, and you will do it before the cock crows. Now, this phrase, "the cock crows," is usually translated "a rooster crowing." And so the rooster usually makes it into these depictions as it does in our translation of John 18. And that's possible, but I really doubt it. It refers to a time in the early morning. Young's translation is "before cock crowing, and thrice you will deny me." The night was divided into four watches, which are called evening, midnight, cock crowing, and morning. Look at this verse from the Gospel of Mark, the words of Jesus. "Watch therefore, for ye do not know when the master of the house comes, evening or midnight or cock crowing or morning." Every morning around dawn, about 4 a.m., an assigned priest would unlock and open the doors of the temple. And once the temple was opened, he would call out like a town crier, three calls to worship. First to the priests, second to the Levites, and then a third to Israel. It was called cock crowing. That's why in Mark's account, you hear the cock twice. It's not two roosters. It's the second call of the morning. Jesus had known all along that what Peter would do that night. This was not something where Jesus spotted a weakness in Peter's character. Jesus had known from day one that Peter would deny him, just as he knew that Judas would betray him and Thomas would doubt him. But it never restrained the Lord's love. He never once held back. And that terrible night, Jesus had prayed for Peter. He knew Peter would be safe physically. Indeed, in the garden, Jesus would say to those coming for him, "If you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled that of those you have given me, I have lost none." Jesus knew that Peter was safe physically. But Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. For Satan was going to sift him as wheat, and the bravado in the upper room would shrivel and hide in the courtyard of Annas. And now Peter moves towards the fire, and his worst nightmare happens. Somebody recognizes him. Hey, Peter had basked in a very public week with Jesus, and to make matters worse, somebody even recognized him from the garden just an hour or so ago. The first denial was out by the door. It was mumbled as he went by in a moment of weakness. Jesus once said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in Peter's heart, there was fear in abundance. And that fear would move from his heart, bypass his mind, and go directly to his mouth. And the abundance of his heart would become the abundance of words. This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you were one of them, for your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Peter was a fisherman. Peter met Jesus when he was about 30 years old. He once asked Jesus to leave him, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. Peter knew some curse words. And immediately the cock crew. Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said to him, before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. And he went without and wept bitterly. As you read the accounts of that night, notice how often something is happening immediately. Things are happening so fast. It is now 4 a.m. Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross at what we call 9 a.m. Everything. The trial before the Sanhedrin, brought to Pilate, Pilate to Herod, Herod back to Pilate, the beatings, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the choice of Barabbas, the carrying the cross, lifted up to die. That is going to happen in a matter of 5 hours. As Peter is speaking, immediately the sound of the cock crow from the temple could be heard throughout the quiet city and in that courtyard, and the sound hit Peter in the gut. He left the fire. He went forth without, back out of the gate, outside the walls, the fear in his heart overwhelmed by the shame of his soul. And once outside, he broke down and wept bitterly. Peter never forgot that. I suppose that no one who lived through it ever could. We've been reading from John chapter 18. John wrote this about 65 years after the events, but he's still recalling details like how cold it was and what was burning in the fire. I think it was on Peter's mind some years later when Peter wrote this, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter does not ask you to stand on a street corner and preach, and some do and praise the Lord, but he doesn't ask you to do it. Peter doesn't tell you to badger people or write letters or send money to evangelicals. Peter asks you to be ready and to be always ready to explain why you believe and to do so with meekness. I wonder if he paused over those words, his mind going back to the day when he was not ready. Even though Jesus told him it was coming, he was not ready. And when pressed, there was no meekness in his voice. We need to be ready because this is an ungodly world. Unless you live on Mars, you know that there is still today an unholy marriage between religion and money and political power. And godless men who appeal to our Christian faith as a way to get power. It is as old as the pyramids in Egypt. It is as current as the internet. It is as enterprising as Amazon and Apple. History and the Bible are replete with examples of how men have used religion to amass wealth and to impose their will. We read in Revelation 18 that religion trades in merchandise, the merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and the souls of men. Annas and his many descendants who use religion to make money, who appeal to our faith to get power, they don't just trade for material gain. but in the souls of men. Not only do we live in an ungodly world, but we live with sin ever with us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, I am raised from the dead and alive in Christ and the light and the law of God after the inward man. But my closest companion is this body of death. And this body of death is the Judas Iscariot of our Christian lives. It is so close to us. It is so intimate with us. It is ever with us and sometimes saying the right things and putting on a good show. But our flesh is governed by sin and it is a son of perdition. And no matter how long I have been saved, my flesh is ready tomorrow trade everything about Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And by the way, the world has a lot of silver. Judas Iscariot is not the last to have made that deal. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth still speaks. I know what it's like, and I suppose you do too. For ungodly thoughts to be in your heart, for fear or anger or jealousy or greed or pride or lust, for that abundance from your heart to go straight to your mouth, bypassing your redeemed mind, and that does not bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. So let us make the abundance of our heart an abundance of Christ. Let us make the abundance of our heart an abundance of God's word. So that is what will come out of our mouths. I need to recognize and understand that my faith can still fail. And respectfully, yours can too. At what we call the Last Supper, that Passover meal, when Jesus told his disciples that one of you will betray me, every one of them in turn asked, "Is it me?" Every one of them could look inside themselves and know that their flesh was very capable of it. And despite all of our bravado, here on a Sunday morning, and the hymns that we sing, our faith can still fail before the sun comes up tomorrow. And if it were not so, Jesus Christ would not so pray. I know Christians whose faith has failed and whose spiritual lives have suffered shipwreck. I know the sin that is around us, and I know the sin that is in us. And as it was then, so it still is today. But I know that Jesus Christ still prays for us. As it was then, so it is today for you and me. Finally, one last verse for John 18 that we read that I want to get back to. We read that Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. You know, today when people want to attack the Lord, they usually do it by pointing out the failings of Christians. They challenge Christ by asking about the disciples. The name of God is blasphemed among the heathen because of you, we read in Romans. And too often Christians give occasions for such a man as Annas to question the Lord. But you see here, that Jesus turns that question back around. If you want to know my doctrine, if you want to know about my disciples, then ask those who heard me. See, that's you and me. We say that Jesus never offered a defense, but really, Jesus is defense. Jesus' answer to the Annases of the world is, ask those who heard me. That's you and me. The Lord spoke openly in the world. He spoke with great courage, calling out ungodliness and hypocrisy and challenging it openly. His words are there for everyone to read. And so in a world that still asks what is his doctrine, Jesus responds now, as it is then, is to ask those who have heard me. They know what I said. Would to God that every one of us can stand up and say, yeah, I've heard it. I'm his disciple. I'll tell you what he said. Thank you so much for this invitation to be with you. Thank you so much for listening. I trust that the Lord will bless our testimony before the world as we look to serve him. Let's pray, and then I'll return this to those at the meeting. Our Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for his greatness, for his courage, for his purpose, for his dedication to go unto the cross. We thank you, our Father, for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, making us alive and anew. We thank you for the support of those around us and for the testimony of others and for your word from which we are instructed. I pray, our Father, first that we as Christians would fill our minds and our hearts with your Son and with your word, so that from that abundance our mouths would speak. I ask, Father, that you would open a great door for the preaching of the gospel, that many would hear and believe and be saved. I pray that for my home church at Forge Road, pray that for my brethren at Wauwatosa, and wherever the name of Jesus Christ is named. Father, we can pray, committing the rest of this day unto you, giving thanks in your Son's name, that he would be glorified and honored. And in his name we pray. Amen.